Good to see everyone here with us this morning as we worship the Lord together this beautiful day. Try to have the bulletins available this evening. We're told her last week and it still hasn't arrived, so we're still waiting for that. But we will try to have those for you this evening. As Mike mentioned earlier, we still have several who are recovering from various illnesses, surgeries, and things like that. And we ask that you continue to pray for them as they are blessed in this life. And we're so thankful for the fact that the Lord hears our prayers, and we pray that His will be done in all things. We are thankful that we can meet here today and freely and worship together and care for one another and have this time of fellowship this morning. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before our lesson. Father, we are thankful this morning that you have made every good and perfect gift and that you made this world the way you wanted it. But we know that shortly after making this world that way, that man sinned. With that sin came pain, an illness, and ultimately death. We know that sin is a violation of your will, but we know that we all have sinned. That none of us can say that we are perfect. None of us can say that we're flawless. We have all given in to the temptation of the devil. But we're thankful that you sent your Son to take the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And therefore, is that your wrath that was just, your wrath that we deserved, is put on him, and so we can avoid that punishment and stand before you clean, having been washed by the blood of Christ. We're thankful for that love that you had in sending your Son. We're thankful for that message called the gospel that's delivered to the world, that all who come to him and believe the gospel will be saved. We're thankful for your word that we can open this morning and study, notice things regarding faith, that we can be changed by these things and be better Christians this week than we were last week. We pray that you be with Christine Garrett as she continues in her chemotherapy and other treatments. Be with Jim Sims, Eric Whitaker, continue to be with Tana Jones and Martha Moore, Ann Reed, and so many others who we have mentioned lately who need your care this morning for physical pain that they're going through, and some emotional, some who are having difficulty spiritually. Bless us in this life as we face challenges each day. Help us to have the strength to withstand the schemes of the devil and do what's right. We know that without your mercy and grace, we would be lost. But because you've been gracious, we can be saved. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Like many of you, I wasn't very good at math in school. There's a lot of reasons for that. One, I just wasn't that bright. And I think a lot of people struggle with math, and there's a lot of reasons, I suppose, that experts get together and think about that and try to come to a conclusion why a lot of people have a hard time with math. I think at a basic level, we speak every day. We use words every day. We speak in sentences to one another. And so English and words probably are a little bit easier to deal with than trying to do algebra, geometry, and things like that when it's not something that we have to deal with on a daily basis. It's a new thing, and trying to figure it out and train our brains in that direction is a little difficult. But it is an exercise to train your brain to be able to focus on something and go through a process to get the answer. So there's a value in learning math and knowing math. Of course, we do have to use math in various ways, even as adults, as we go on. You notice in the Bible, there's not really a lot of math necessarily, but there are a lot of numbers. We even have a book in the Old Testament called Numbers, where there's a lot of numbering of the people. That's just a part of that book. It really covers the life of the Israelites in the wilderness. And while they were wandering, if you need to know about that stage of their history, go to that book, and you'll find out a lot about that part of their history. We have a lot of the number 40. We have the number 3 quite often. We have 3,000 people baptized in Acts chapter 2. And we have the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day the Lord rested, and so they instituted the Sabbath day. That was a remembrance of the day that God rested from creation, and under the old law the Israelites observed. So many numbers that we come across in the Bible. I want us to notice this morning the math that we find at the cross. A few weeks ago we studied the gospel, just the word gospel, and thought about the gospel. We said then that no matter what else we do as a church, no matter what else we study in Scripture, no matter what we do by faith, it all has to center around the gospel. We don't need to lose sight of just the fundamental fact of Christianity. We sin, Jesus came to save us from sin, and we respond to that sacrifice by obeying the gospel. There's a place called heaven reserved for us. We need to keep that at the core of everything that we do. And of course, the central moment of the gospel and the place where Jesus was headed throughout his ministry was the cross. We never need to lose sight of the cross and what Jesus did there and why he did it. But there are some things there at the cross, and thinking about the cross this morning, some things regarding math. You think, well, I've read all the gospels, all the gospel accounts of the cross. I didn't see any math there. Well, let's look at a few different ways that it does kind of get around to some math. But before that, we need to just look at what happened at the cross. A Bible scholar said that there are about 16 different theological things going on at the cross. Now, I couldn't make a list of all of those. Again, you start getting into what Bible scholars say about a certain event of Scripture, and it goes all sorts of directions. But you have heard so many different sermons about the cross from so many different angles, because it is such a hard thing for us to even comprehend that someone would go through that who did not sin to save those who deserved it, who deserved to be on that cross. We've sung this song many times in our services, written by Isaac Watts a few hundred years ago. When I survey the wondrous cross. And that's what we're doing this morning. We want to just look at the cross. Think about the cross. And with all those different theologies that we can find at the cross, I think this psalm really gets to the central theology of the cross. And he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Pour contempt on all my pride. We go through life thinking, boy, I've accomplished this. Boy, look at all the money I've got in the bank. Boy, look at the great family that I have. Look at the house that I live in. Look at the job that I've had for so many years. We look at all the things we do in life, and we have so much pride in what we do. And there's a level of respect that we should have for all those things. There's a level of responsibility that we need to take to ourselves to have the things in this life that we need to have and provide for our families. But here, when looking at the cross, you think, wow, I've really not accomplished or sacrificed anything to live this life. This life has been nothing but a gift. I have been inconvenienced. I have been in pain. I've gone through trouble. There have been moments of life that have been extremely difficult, and all of you can make a list of all those things in your life like that. But then you look at the cross and you say, boy, this life is just simply been a gift. And he said, I can think of my richest gain, and it's just a loss. And all the pride that I have, I can just hold it in contempt. He goes on to say, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. In other words, the only thing that I'm going to brag about is what Jesus did. That's the one thing that deserves boasting. Not me. What Jesus did. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. All those vain, surface level, shallow things that we get involved in, that we care so much about, what somebody said about me, the way somebody looked at me, what they think of me, what they said, what they're wearing, all those things that we get so caught up in and use so much time thinking about and get so emotional about. I'm going to sacrifice all those things to His blood. And he says again, looking at the cross, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The way the cross is very sad, but also when you look at the cross, you see nothing but love. And it's a mix of those things. Did ever, shortening the word to fit it in one note to sing, did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Ever in the history of the world, is there a more valuable crown than the one of a crown of thorns put on Jesus' head? Of course, the answer is no. Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned the world, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The love that I got from Jesus on the cross was a much bigger gift than if somebody gave you the whole world. Because it was that gift that allows a sinner to go to heaven. It's that gift that was given to a sinner to give something he didn't deserve, a gift that he didn't earn. And still given freely. We see all of this when we look at the cross. And thinking about this idea of math that we find in the cross, let's talk about subtraction that happened at the cross. What happened at the cross subtracts someone from hell. The one who obeys the gospel is subtracted from hell. We're all condemned without Christ. All of man is on the way, on that broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. All the majority is heading down that path. But without Christ, we're all on that path. We're not even on the narrow way that leads to life that he talked about. Everyone is condemned. But every time somebody comes to the Lord, they're subtracted out of hell. And that was, of course, needed. That subtraction needed to happen. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is what will come to those who do not obey the gospel. It's not something that I say. It's not something somebody else says. It's simply what Jesus said in John 3:36. And of course, a more famous verse in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. That's a wage. But at the cross, and what Jesus did at the cross, when somebody responds to that, they're subtracted out of that situation. And of course, the subtraction someone goes through is very much complete. What do I mean by that? Well, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Notice there, has eternal life. It's complete. There's no such thing as a junior Christian. Some people have this idea emotionally about obeying the gospel. That they obey the gospel, they become a Christian, but at the beginning, they're not really a Christian yet. And it's sort of this apprenticeship process that they have to go through. That it's a good first step, but not really Christian until all these other things happen. And that's why many people hesitate to obey the gospel. They said, I've got so many sins that when I obey the gospel, surely not all of those sins are forgiven, maybe just some of them. And then it's going to take me a while to really get forgiven of the rest. And so we got the real Christians, and we got the junior Christians, and we got the medium Christians. That's not in the Bible. Those sins are forgiven entirely. And those sins have been forgiven eternally. It's complete. Again, talking about eternity, the subtraction is one that is permanent. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Again, same verse. Notice the second half. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God doesn't change his mind about salvation. Let's make one thing perfectly clear. You may have already been thinking about it. When we stand before God and God makes that final judgment of our lives, he will not say that this person is saved and then change his mind later and condemn that person. We know that in the very last chapter of the Bible, it says, the one who is thirsty, let him remain thirsty. One is dirty, let him remain dirty, and all those things. He said, what is he talking about? Saying, when one reaches that point, there's no changing that can happen. The rich man, after he had died, remember, in Luke 16, was wanting Abraham to pull him out of that place to reach down and give him a drop of cool water. And Abraham's message was, no, what has happened is finished. It's eternal. It's not going to change. God's not going to change his mind about judgment. But we also know very plainly, however, in this life, that one can become a Christian. One can be living by faith. One can be in a right relationship with God and then turn their back on the Lord and then go away from the Lord. God is not the one changing his mind about that one's spiritual state. That's a person making their own decisions. That's a person saying, this is what I want to do. I want to live in rebellion to God. I want to live in sin and not change. I want to go back to the way that I lived before I became a Christian. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, let the one who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. If it were possible for you to fall away from the Lord, then Paul wouldn't have said that. But since it is possible, he said, pay attention, take inventory, reevaluate things spiritually so that you don't fall. He was writing that to Christians, not those who are lost. You can run away from the Lord if you want. We But God is going to be as consistent in his forgiveness. He's going to be consistent in his judgment. But we also move on from subtraction, then we go into addition that happens at the cross. Because at the cross, when someone obeys the gospel, someone is added to heaven. And they're added to the family. I love the phrasing that's used in Mark chapter 3 regarding this. Mark chapter 3, in verse 33, answering them, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You're in a new family, spiritually. You're added to the Lord's family. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, look at what Paul said when one's baptized and how they're added to the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." We know in Acts chapter 2, the Lord said, it says the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved, adding to their number, putting them in the body of Christ. They became part of this new family. So why would you neglect the family? The church. Thank you. If you go around and ask people, you say, what's the most important thing in your life? And it doesn't matter if it's a Christian or an atheist or anybody else. What are they going to say most of the time? Many will say God is first, the church is first, but they'll say family. Family is who I see the most, family is who I talk to the most, family is who I'm invested in the most. Even when family isn't great, even when there's problems in the family, it's still family. So much of your identity is family. Your last name is about your family. It's not you have a last name that identifies you with your job or anything else. Your identity is a person. Your genetics, the way you look, your certain preferences. We know we get a lot of that just from family. Well, how much more important is it when someone comes to Christ and then they're part of the church family? Where Jesus said, "I can look at this person now, and they're not some distant stranger. I can look at this person and say, this is brother, this is my sister. This is how close we are." You wouldn't neglect physical family. Why would you neglect your church family? Added to the population of heaven. It's what also goes on with the cross. There's that addition. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 3:20? He understood that he was now added to the population of heaven. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You become a Christian, now you have citizenship in heaven. Do you have dual citizenship? The Apostle Paul talked about it in the previous chapter, actually in Philippians chapter 2, when he said, "Boy, I would love to go be with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said, "Boy, wouldn't it be great to go live with the Lord?" He said, I know I've got an address up there. I've got a place up there. I've got a citizenship up there." But then he said, "But it's also, boy, I would love to be here. And I'd love to be in Philippi," the people he's writing to. I said, I would love to be with you and work with you and continue to spread the gospel," talking about his earthly citizenship. There are some people who are wealthy enough to have two houses. They got a place here. They maybe have a place in Florida. Maybe have a place out west. You know, a family that had a house in Colorado. They spent half the year in Colorado when it wasn't 10 below zero. And they come back here, spend half the year. And it was great. They had the ability to do that. They really enjoyed that life, living that way. And then that's how they lived. They said, boy, today wouldn't it be great if we could go to a house in Colorado and spend some time. And boy, but I got people here that I love to see. I'd love to come back and be in Nashville also. If you're outside of Christ, you're not a Christian, this is the only citizenship you have. What a hopeless way to live. That this is it. Nothing beyond this. When somebody has that hopelessness, it affects how they live today. Who cares how I treat myself, treat my body, treat the people around me? It's not going to have any effect beyond this life. Why am I preserving anything? Why am I even doing anything about the future if there's nothing connected to the future in my life? Look at a hopeless person and see how they treat themselves. Look at a hopeless person. See how they treat their family. See how they do their job. Affects their daily living. People are subtracted out of hell. People are added to heaven. But we also know there's a lot of dividing that goes on because of the cross. The division is because of the renovation that takes place. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, now new things have come. You get renovated. People renovate cars, they renovate houses. They go through that change. We're in a time where people are doing a lot of spring cleaning. Weather's been beautiful yesterday, and I think tomorrow's going to be great, sunny, 70 degrees. You open the windows, you open the doors, start cleaning out, start doing things around the house. Start planning, you start doing just so many things you can't do in the winter. And what's so great about that is you start cleaning those things, and you rearrange the closets, and you move the furniture around and do all of that, and you have the same stuff, but it feels new. Feel like you live in a different house. You didn't spend any money, just took the time, just cleaned, just moved this over here, moved that over there, and swept this and did this, and all of a sudden, wow, I feel like I'm living in a new place. When you become a Christian, you got the same body, you're going to have the same job, you're going to have the same address, and all of those things are going to be the same. But what's happened is the soul has been cleaned. There's been a renovation take place of your spirit. Your sins have been washed away. So you take the same body, you take the same physical world that you've been living in, and all of a sudden everything else starts to look very different. You start thinking about things differently, and you start prioritizing your life differently. What you used to care about, you don't care about anymore, and the things you neglected, you start to care about. The important things start taking an important place in your life in a very real way. So a renovation takes place. We're also divided because of the representation that goes on. We know Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to know what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I'm going to change the way I think, and therefore I'm going to represent myself in this world differently. I'm not looking at blending in. I'm not looking at going along with the crowd. I'm not thinking about how I'm going to be perceived for living out my faith. I changed my mind. Now I see what the will of God is. I know what the will of the world is. I already got that figured out. We're told what that is every single day. What the world wants, what the world believes. Paul said, when you change your mind, you start figuring out what the will of God is. You say, oh no, that's what God wants me to do. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This great passage in 1 John chapter 2 that you know, beginning in verse 15, talking about the world, says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Don't fall in love with something that's going away. Don't fall in love with the world. It's temporary. It's going away. Who cares what the world is doing? Who cares what is trending? There are many good things in the world. There are many things in the world that line up exactly with the will of God. And we involve ourselves with those things. There are many good things going on in the world. And we should promote them. We should promote anything that's good. Anything that's right. Say, "Hey, that's good. Keep doing that. Because that'll keep you from doing this over here, which is wrong." We're divided from the world because of the renovation that goes on inside of us. And we're divided from the world because of the representation now that we have of God. And then finally, just a couple of minutes, let's talk about what multiplies. So think of subtraction, addition, division. Multiplies, what multiplies when we have the cross? When we look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Name the things, the blessings that you have in Christ. See, we know that God, this spring, is going to send rain on the gardens of atheists. This spring, the sun is going to shine on the gardens and the yards of people who live in direct rebellion to God every day of their lives. God is blessing people who don't care for Him and don't even believe He exists. God does it every single day. The Bible says that. It rains on the just and the unjust. So there are people outside of Christ that could list their blessings from God. Isn't that strange? They're not going to say it's from God, of course. But it's where it comes from. We have all of those things, but what do you have? What blessings do you have as a Christian? Jesus said, "I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." There's a level of life everybody's going to have. Jesus said, "I come that you have more than the normal life. I'm going to multiply your blessings." Do people in the world have the forgiveness of their sins? No. Do people in the world have a prayer? They don't have a prayer, literally. But we do. We pray for one another. Do people in the world have a church home? I can't even count how many times in a funeral home somebody has said, "It was a Christian, I don't know how I would have gotten through this. I don't know how I could have made it if not for the Lord and not for the church." Think of all the experiences that you've had as a Christian. Maybe all the times that you talked to somebody about the Lord and they became a Christian. All the influence that you've had, all the people who have influenced you, that you would have never met had it not been for the church. You would have never known them. but you met them in something related to the church. It was a singing, it was some gospel meeting, it was a worship service, it was a Bible study, friend of a friend, and you've had all these experiences that you've never had otherwise. The Bible, particularly Romans chapter 8, lists blessing after blessing after blessing that we have in Christ, verse 1 being the most important, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, okay, let's start this chapter by the biggest thing. You're not going to be condemned. And we can go on from there. Your blessings are multiplied because you are Christian. We end by saying this. In math, you try to get to equal. Particularly in algebra and things like that, there's a letter there. You're trying to figure out what the number that the letter represents. X equals what? And you get the right answer. Well, we're all equal in Christ. That when somebody halfway around the world becomes a Christian, their sins are washed away just like your sins are washed away. The man, the woman, the person who comes out of Islam, the person that comes out of Hinduism, the person who's lived in Pleasantview, Tennessee their whole life, the person who's lived in Florida and California, the person who's lived an entirely different experience than you've experienced, but they come to the Lord, their sins are washed away, and the Lord adds them to the church. We mentioned earlier in a passage talking about there's no Jew nor Greek. Again, that distinction doesn't mean as much to us today as it did 2,000 years ago in Israel. Those people lived their whole lives as Jews, we're the people of God, and everybody else is condemned. And Paul said, you know what? In Christ, you're all together. Everybody's in there together. And they had a hard time coming to terms with that. You talking about that guy over there who spent his whole life praying to some pagan god, that he has little trinkets to Baal on his mantle in his house? This guy who's never gone to the temple, who's never read the only law they had, the law of Moses, the Old Testament? You mean that person, because they were baptized into Christ, we're on the same level now? Can't be. Acts 15, they had to have a whole big conference about it to figure out what these people needed to do. Paul had to go to all these churches and say, yes, in Christ, we're all the same, regardless of race, gender, where you're from, all those things. That's the equal that we see at the cross. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Interesting phrasing that's used there. If I walked up to you and said, hey, can you call a friend of mine? Left my phone at the house. Can you call a friend of mine and tell him I need to meet him at 1 o'clock at a restaurant? What would be the first question you would have? You'd say, well, what's his phone number? Probably doesn't know it. And so you say, okay, here's his number. So they get out their phone. If you have a smartphone, of course, you hit the little tab, the little place on the phone that looks like a phone or whatever it looks like, that little icon. You tap that and the screen comes up with the numbers, and then you dial that and you get a green button that dials the number. Guy on the other end answers the phone. You say, why are you talking about how to call somebody? Because there's a process that everyone goes through to call somebody. Most of you have numbers saved in your phone. I don't know anybody's number. I think I know yours. I don't know. Sometimes I forget. Why? I'm sure you're like me. Because it's all saved in my phone. If I want to call somebody, I just hit their name. And it just dials it. Because it saved the numbers. I put it in there one time. I don't have to remember anybody's phone number. But that's what I have to do in my phone. Probably what you do on yours. You have to go to a certain place and tap the name and it just calls it. Well, then we have to ask that question when it comes to phrases like this in Scripture. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've had people over the centuries that said, well, call the name of the Lord. That sounds like a prayer. So, he's saying pray. And you pray, and then you'll be saved. Well, the problem with that interpretation is we don't see that happening in the book of Acts when people were becoming Christians. Nobody was ever told to pray to be saved. Not one verse, not one encounter of any apostle to any person to say, pray this prayer, and that's what calling on the name of the Lord means. We can look at each encounter in the book of Acts and what happened and who said what and what was the result. But none of those situations have somebody reciting a particular prayer or praying any type of prayer. So what does the Bible say is the process for one to call on the name of the Lord? We know there's a process for you to call somebody from your phone. There's a way of doing that. And we see over and over again the same thing in the book of Acts. You have somebody who doesn't know anything about the gospel, whether it's a preacher or it's an apostle or it's somebody else, comes up to them and says, here's what it is. Just a few verses prior to that, or rather a few verses after this, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Somebody tells them about the gospel. They're overwhelmed by that. They understand that, believe that, they confess that. The Bible talks about confession. 1 Timothy 6, Paul talked to Timothy. He was just wasn't an apostle, he was just a preacher. He talks about the confession he made before many witnesses that Jesus was the Lord, the Savior. You have people like Zacchaeus when he was confronted with the Lord. Jesus had dinner in his house. He said, if I'm defrauding people of anything, I'll pay them back four times what I'm defrauding them. What's that? That's repentance. Jesus said, Luke 13:3. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We need to repent. Repent of our sins, move away from them. We have 3,000 people, therefore, baptized in Acts chapter 2. We have Cornelius and his house baptized in Acts chapter 10. Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The list goes on and on. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. They all did the same thing. They were all baptized into Christ. We need to think of that, what the Bible says, and how someone calls on the name of the Lord. We always have a time at the end of our service for anyone who needs to respond to the gospel to do so, to simply come forward, be willing to confess, as we mentioned, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord, repent of their sins, and be baptized into Christ. You may just need prayers this morning. Sadly, need to be prayed for. Those are something on my mind and my heart that needs to be addressed. We'd love to pray with you if that's your need. But whatever it is, I encourage you to come while we stand and sing.